And let us turn to our Old Testament reading for this evening to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll read verses 19 through 29. Let us listen attentively to God's holy word. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then let us turn over to our New Testament reading, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. We're picking up at verse 33, where we had left off last Sunday evening. Verses 33 through the end of the chapter. Our Lord is speaking. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. For when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And what is your response to God's word? I'm going to have to preach with a cough around my mouth tonight. I've got allergies acting up. My apologies on that. We're looking here at Matthew chapter 21. The king rides into his capital city. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Rides into the capital city, his capital city, on a donkey. And he is praised and worshipped by the people and even by the children. He takes control of the temple. And he begins to spend each day, that last week of his earthly life here in this world, teaching the people there in the temple. And as is often the case when there's a change of administration, he sets aside those officers and ministers who would not support his lawful rule as the messianic king. And he appoints others in their place, a new administration. And that is the theme of verses 18 through 46, which I've entitled The Changing of the Guard. Just a quick review as to what we looked at in the previous verses. In verses 18 through 22, the transfer of the kingdom of God from Old Testament Israel to the New Covenant Church as prefigured in the cursing of the fig tree and the promise of answered prayers of faith. My argument last week, and I tried to demonstrate an Old Testament background for this interpretation, is that Israel is represented by the fig tree, that Christ literally cursed the fig tree and it literally withered. But that this was done to prefigure the setting aside of Old Testament Israel, or Israel as an earthly theocracy, which had not borne the fruit that should be seen by those who truly experience the grace of the covenant of grace. And actually, as Jesus goes on and talks then about, if you say to this mountain, it will be cast into the sea if you have faith, what mountain is he talking about? He does use the demonstrative pronoun, this. This mountain, and of course it's Mount Zion, which represents, that's the place where the temple was, it represents Judaism. And so I sought to argue there that though, yes, he's teaching that God does hear and answer prayers of faith that his people pray, it is stated in a general way that the particular point he's making in the text as a whole is this transfer of the kingdom of God from Old Testament Israel. And as we're going to see from the rest of the text, that transfer is made. The kingdom of God now, as far as its exhibition here on earth at this time, is the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And then, secondly, verses 23 through 27, the transfer of the kingdom of God from Old Testament Israel to the New Covenant Church per lawful decision of the lawful authority. The scribes and Pharisees, particularly the priests and the elders, come and they say, what right do you have? What authority do you have, Jesus of Nazareth, to set aside our authority as officers of the temple and for you to clean out the temple, to shut down the buying and selling within the temple, and to take over, basically take over the temple, and to use it as your place of teaching. And Jesus says to them, I will answer your question when you answer my question. John the Baptist's baptism, was it from men or from God? Because you see, he's not evading the question, he's answering the question. What's the real issue? What's the real tension between Jesus and the priests and the elders of the people? The issue is whether Jesus is really the Messiah or not, whether he's truly from God or not. If he is the Messiah, he doesn't need to say anything further to answer their question. Of course, Messiah is Lord of the temple. Messiah doesn't need authority from any other source. He is the authority. And John had said that Jesus was Messiah. So all they've got to do is answer this question. And of course, they try to evade the question. And in doing so, they're trying to avoid what the real issue is. Jesus, you see, doesn't need to get permission from them or from anyone else. He is the divine king. He is the Messiah. And he is his own authority as God come in the flesh. And then verses 28 through 32, the transfer of the kingdom of God from Old Testament Israel to the New Covenant Church as to those who recognize their sinfulness and their need for salvation by grace alone. And here again, he's zeroing in on what the real issue is. The elders and the priests and the leaders of Judaism were, for the most part, not approaching God's kingdom as a kingdom of grace, or as a kingdom ruled and established by the covenant of grace. And Jesus is making it clear that they are not manifesting the true fruit of the true kingdom of God, which is this kingdom founded upon salvation by grace. And actually, ironically, it's these notorious sinful people, the harlots, and the tax collectors who are repenting of their sins and coming for salvation through grace alone in Christ, in the Messiah, who are the true kingdom are manifesting themselves as the true citizens of God's kingdom, at least spiritually speaking. Now, fourthly, and this is where we pick up tonight, verses 33 through 44, the transfer of the kingdom of God from Old Testament Israel to the New Covenant Church, explicitly taught in the parable of the vineyard, this parable that we're looking at tonight. Now, first, I want us to look at an Old Testament text, because I'm convinced, again, that just as the fig tree represented Israel as a theocracy that failed to bear godly fruit, so the vineyard is a metaphor of Israel, a common metaphor of Israel in the Old Testament. And particularly Israel as God's kingdom. And you see the his conclusion is going to be is that they have failed to be the vineyard or the vine they should have been. And there's going to be others who are placed in authority over the vineyard. There are going to be other officers over God's kingdom. And there's going to be a transfer from Old Testament Israel to the church. So turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. A few years ago, I preached through Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 on Sunday evenings. And some of you may remember that series. And we looked at that time at Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7, the song of the vineyard. And I want us to just quickly review that song to get the historic background to Jesus' parable here in Matthew 21. So look with me at Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Now I want to give you a quick exposition here of the song of the vineyard. This is just reviewing some of the high points from the sermon that I preached on this text some years ago. The song of the vineyard is a tragedy. It is a lament. It's a poetic expression of God's disappointment in and rejection of his people Israel. In verse 1, we find that Isaiah is the singer. He's the soloist. And he's singing on behalf of God, his well-beloved. And he's singing on behalf of the well-beloved's vineyard, which he identifies in verse 7 as Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms of God's covenant people. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about the care that the beloved, that would be God, Jehovah, has performed on behalf of his vineyard. Jehovah had a vineyard on a fertile hill, the promised land, the land of milk and honey. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it to protect it. He hewed out a wine vat in it so that conveniently you could take the fresh grapes and immediately make them into wine. Now, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Jesus uses much of that language in his parable, the vineyard, in Matthew 21. So Jehovah has taken all the best possible care that this vineyard might be a fruitful vineyard. In verse 2, we find the expectation of the beloved. He expected it to bring forth good grapes. The well-beloved Jehovah deserved that the vineyard would bring forth good grapes. He had done everything necessary on his end to make this happen. And in verse 2, we find the disappointment of the beloved. This vineyard produced only worthless or wild grapes. And so at that point, we have an anticlimax. You see, up to that point in the Song of the Vineyard, it's this exciting work of Jehovah in preparing this fertile ground and planting this vineyard and doing everything for it. And all it does is bring forth the wild grapes. Verses 3 and 4, the beloved calls upon Judah to judge this vineyard. He calls upon the people of Jerusalem and Judah to judge between him and his vineyard. What more could he have done for his vineyard? And of course, the expected and logical answer is nothing. There was nothing more that could have been done. He had done everything that was right and proper. So why did it produce worthless grapes? There was no good excuse. There was no good reason. Verses 5 and 6, the beloved then destroys his vineyard. He says in verse 5 that he will judge them. Now he will do these things. He will remove the protecting hedge. And animals will consume the vines. Remember, this is all metaphorical. He will break down the wall and it will be trampled by beast. He will make it a wild, overgrown field and not work it any longer. There will be no rain, for he will command the clouds to not rain upon it. He's picturing here God's judgment producing total devastation in regard to this vineyard of the Lord. And then verse 7 gives us the interpretation of the Song of the Vineyard there in Isaiah 5. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The well-beloved is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, and the men of Judah are his choicest vine. God had looked for justice among his people. He found bloodshed, that is murder and hate and strife. He looked for righteousness in the hearts and lives of his people, and he found a cry of distress. People were hurting one another. Innocent people were crying out because of the way they were treated. Crime was unchecked. And so the conclusion of the Song of the Vineyard is obvious. Israel and Judah will not repent of her sin, so God will destroy them as a nation and judge them with great judgments. Now, what's the fulfillment of the Song of the Vineyard? It's obviously prophetic, this metaphor. Well, in 722 B.C., God destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. And in 586, 587 B.C., the same thing happened to the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, by the armies of the Babylonians. But even then, after they were restored to the land, we know that ultimately this vineyard, Song of the Vineyard is fulfilled in 70 A.D., after the time that Jesus is speaking. And I believe Christ is looking ahead to this. In Matthew 21 and other narratives that we have of Christ in the gospel accounts, to the destruction of Israel as an earthly theocracy by the Roman armies. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. So here, I believe, is the background from this text, and we see there are other texts, too, that speak of Israel as a vineyard of the Lord and the disappointment they were to the Lord as far as the absence of good fruit. Now, there's another text in the New Testament. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Remember, the vineyard is Israel in the Song of the Vineyard. John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, I'm not going to spend time on giving an exposition of that text. But just to say this, that in the light of the historic background, I believe Jesus is affirming that he is the true Israel. Just as the earthly Israel was first a man, Jacob, and then his descendants, a nation, so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth as our Redeemer, and he, by fulfilling all righteousness and bearing all the fruit of true righteousness before his Father in heaven on our behalf, Jesus is the true Israel. And he's the man Israel, but you see, all who are in him through faith, as the Holy Spirit works upon our hearts and we believe in him, we're in spiritual union with him, we are branches of the vine of the Lord. So we are the Israel of the Lord. Just as the man becomes a nation in the Old Testament, now the God-man, the Son of Man, becomes a nation by those in union with him. And we are part then of that vine of the Lord. We are branches as those who abide in Christ, that is, who believe in him as our Lord and Savior, and are in spiritual union with him. Now, with all that background in mind, let's come back to Matthew 21. And to the story of the vineyard here in verses 33 through 41. Think about the story with me. A certain landowner planted a vineyard. And as in the Old Testament vineyard in Isaiah 5, this landowner invested a lot of work in this vineyard. He planted it. He put a hedge around it to protect it from wild animals. He dug a wine press in the vineyard so that the fresh grapes could be conveniently made into really good wine. And then he built a tower, probably to protect it from human predators or invaders. He then went into a far country. And so he leased the vineyard out to what we would call tenant farmers. They were to take care of the vineyard. They were to do all the work of the vineyard. And they got to keep the produce of the vineyard, except a portion that they would render to the owner as their rent to be able to have this vineyard and to receive the rest of the fruits thereof. And so this portion they were to give to the owner was their payment to him, their lawful payment. When it was time to collect his share of the fruit, the owner sent his servants to the vine dressers. And he sent them then to these tenant farmers to collect his share of the fruit. And the vine dressers abused his servants, beating one up, killing another, stoning to death another. His response was to send more servants. And the same thing happened again to these further servants. Finally, he sends his son, believing that they would respect the son of the owner. And instead, when they saw the son, they thought one of two things, either that the father had died and that the son has come to, ratify his ownership of this piece of property. And if they just kill him, the heir, they could confiscate the vineyard for their own property. Or they may not have thought the father had died yet, but as they saw the son, they knew that he would be the heir when the father died. And so they would kill the son now so that when the father died, they could just again confiscate the property as their own. So they murdered the son. And so Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, what will the owner do to those vine dressers? He is forcing them to finish the story. For this will be a judgment of self-condemnation that they will make against themselves. He had done this back in verse 31. You had the story of the two sons. The one son, when the father said, go work in my vineyard, the one son said, I won't do it, but then he repented and did it. The second son said very respectfully, I will, sir, but then he didn't do it. And Jesus says to the elders and to the chief priest of the temple, which of the two did the father's will? And of course, they have to acknowledge that the first son, who at first seems so disrespectful and so ungodly, is the one who actually did the will of the father. And that's when Jesus says that the harlots and the tax collectors who have repented and trusted in Jesus as Messiah, they're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be the true vine of the Lord, you see. Whereas the Jewish leaders had felt to really do the will of the Father in spite of their acclamations of being so righteous, self-righteous, and claiming to be such godly people. So he had forced them, you might say, to condemn themselves when he asked the question, which of the two did the Father's will? Well, now he's doing the same thing. What is going to happen to these vine dressers who have murdered the son of the owner? And they have to answer. This is the only logical answer, isn't it? That the owner will send his armies as soldiers, and they'll destroy these wicked men in a miserable way. That is, in a way of great misery and shame. And then that he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, to other tenants, who will give him what is due him of the fruit of the vineyard at the proper seasons. Now that's the story. And as we look at the whole chapter, we can see the application to Israel and to the church in light of their respective relationships to King Jesus. Verses 42 through 44. First, let's just apply the parts of the parable to Israel and the church from what we know of the historical background. Israel is the kingdom or the vineyard of the Lord. And the Jewish leaders representing their nation are the tenants who are supposed to be leading the nation and helping the nation bring forth the fruit for the owner. Both the nation as a whole and the leaders in particular do not bear the fruit that they owe to God because of their sin, in particular their idolatry, their immorality, their perversion, their violence. All these sins are spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. God sent his prophets to collect the fruit. That is, so that Israel would hear his word and bear fruit to God's glory, to the glory of God's grace, and do this by the power of his grace. But they rejected and sometimes even murdered the earlier prophets up to the time of the Assyrian captivity of northern Israel in 722 BC. And then they did the same to the later prophets. That is the second group of servants that God sent to warn them. And so that resulted in the time of the captivity of the southern kingdom in 586-587 BC. Finally, God sent his only begotten son. That's what's happening right now as Jesus is speaking. God sent his only begotten son, and they are rejecting him as well. And they will insist that the Romans crucify him, thinking that this would allow them to continue to possess God's vineyard for their own profit. Instead, God sent forth the armies of Rome under General Titus. And in 66 BC until 70 BC, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded and besieged. And then the nation of Israel was destroyed as an earthly nation, and it has never been a lawful theocracy since. And now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, comprised of those Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, King Jesus has established an eternal kingdom in the blood-bought church, and by his grace, we produce the fruit that he is seeking in our justification and in our sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the rest of the chapter demonstrates that this is the correct interpretation of this parable. Look at verses 42 through 44. We're looking here at Jesus' direct application of the parable. Jesus asked the leaders if they have never read the inspired writings, the scriptures, the holy book of God in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, it's interesting. Psalm 118 has already been appealed to in this chapter. It's definitely connected with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so he's still drawing upon it here. And Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 is concerned with the victory of the resurrected Messiah. That prophecy spoke of a stone being rejected by the builders. You have builders who are building this stone building, and there's a stone that they consider worthless or not useful for their purposes, and they throw it to the side. But in the end, that stone turns out to be the most important stone in the building. It is the chief cornerstone that everything else is ultimately resting upon. The psalmist speaks of this as something that's very wonderful in the eyes of the beholders, for it was the Lord's work. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by the Jewish leaders and by the nation of Israel as a whole, who turns out to be the chief cornerstone, that one upon which the entire eternal kingdom of God rests. Because they reject Him as Messiah, as their lawful King, the kingdom of God would be taken away from them, the nation of Israel, as represented by their ungodly leaders, and given to another nation that would bear the spiritual fruit. That other nation is the church of Jesus Christ. It's us who are in Christ. For Christians are the true Jews, and the church is the true Israel of God. By His grace, we do bear fruit unto everlasting life. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 44, the whole conclusion, the changing of the guard, as I have called it, has to do with the relationship that each nation, either the earthly nation of Israel or the spiritual nation of the church, bears to Jesus the Christ. Those who reject this stone, He will fall on them and grind them to powder, totally destroyed. Those who are humbled before this stone and who trust in Him will be broken as to their old man, as they repent of their sin, as they mourn over their iniquity, even as they are being shaped into form by the work of Jesus Christ, so that they now fit into His new temple, His new Israel, His eternal kingdom. Israel, as a nation, is ground to powder as far as losing its place in the kingdom of God. The church, comprised of those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, have fallen upon Christ in repentance and faith. When they are now part of the eternal kingdom of God, the church redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So my question to you is this: have you fallen upon Christ, recognizing and repenting of your sins and trusting in His blood and righteousness as your only righteousness before God, as your only salvation from sin? If so, then you too are a part of the kingdom of God under King Jesus, the theme of the gospel according to Matthew. This is a kingdom that will never pass away. It is a kingdom that will never lose its position because of the power of God's grace. But if you have not fallen before King Jesus, then He will fall upon you in judgment if you refuse to repent and you come before Him on the day of judgment. Then you will be ground to powder when the King of Kings falls upon you. I'd like to just take a minute here and point you to the sermon notes and some other texts that I would use to argue that the church is now the Israel of God, the eternal Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. That in the New Testament, there is clearly this shift from Old Testament Israel as an earthly nation, as an earthly theocracy, to the church as the spiritual, eternal kingdom of Christ, you might say a spiritual theocracy. We're still a nation governed by God, but we're not a particular earthly nation. We're a nation that transcends all earthly boundaries. Again, comprised of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm not going to read these verses, but the church is the kingdom of God now. And one text I give you is Colossians 1, verse 13. And this text that we're looking at, especially verse 43 of our text tonight. And then the church is the new holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2. The church is the rebuilt temple of God, Acts chapter 15. Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 2. There are a lot of references to the church as the new temple of God, the new temple of the Holy Spirit. And then Christians are the true Jews, looking at Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, taking that with Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, or Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, and Ephesians 2, in the text that I give you there. And then the church is the spiritual Jerusalem, or the heavenly Mount Zion, Galatians 4, and Hebrews 12, 22. So I'd encourage you to reflect upon those texts, to read them, to study them, to meditate upon them, especially in regard to this idea of the church as the new and permanent, the eternal Israel, and the members of Christ as the true Jews, you might say, the spiritual Israelites. And so we're looking then, verses 33 through 44 of our text tonight, the transfer of the kingdom of God from Old Testament Israel to the new covenant church explicitly taught in the parable of the vineyard. And then my last point, my fifth one from this chapter in regard to this subject, verses 45 and 46, the transfer of the kingdom of God from Old Testament Israel to the new covenant church as seen in the inability of the old regime to silence the lawful king, the Messiah. Look at verses 45 and 46 again. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, many of whom were the elders of Israel. In verse 23, he says these people confronting Jesus are the chief priests and the elders. And here he's speaking of the chief priests and the Pharisees. So these Pharisees, many of them are elders of Israel. They knew that this parable was spoken about them. They were the second son who pretended to be respectful but was the real rebel. They were the tenants who murdered the servants and the son of the owner of the vineyard. They were the ones rejected, and the nation they represented and for the most part followed them in rejecting Jesus and Messiah was the nation being set aside. They were the ones losing the kingdom and being ground to powder upon whom the Messianic king would fall in holy vengeance. They knew that Jesus was speaking these things against them, but they were unable to stop Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, but they had to wait for the cover of night. So that on the night of the Passover, when the people were busy with the Passover and not aware of what was going on, that was when they finally could try to arrest him, and they did arrest him. For you see, all throughout this week, between Palm Sunday and the time when Christ would be arrested, the scribes and Pharisees feared the multitude. They feared the multitude because of Jesus' teaching and his miracles. The people believed Jesus was, at the very least, a true prophet. And, of course, he was and is much more than just a prophet. Now, in this last point I'm making from verses 45 and 46, this is not the consummation of Christ or the of Christ's power or the manifestation of his power over his enemies. But the fact that during this week they could not stop him was a reminder that even after they did arrest and crucify him, all that they did was set him on the course to be the victorious King of Kings by his resurrection from the dead. And then, as the chief cornerstone, he would defeat all his enemies and save all who look to him for redemption. So in conclusion tonight, the church is the kingdom of God and not Israel. This is a permanent transfer of the kingdom, as I've called it, the changing of the guard. Only those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord are in this eternal kingdom of God, as far as being in it spiritually and therefore eternally. We must not expect earthly Israel to become God's kingdom ever again. But we need to pray that both Jews and Gentiles will come to Jesus as the Christ and join us in this everlasting kingdom of grace in Jesus the Messiah. Let us be humbled before him by repentance and faith. And then his promise is that we will be exalted in him, in our justification, in our sanctification, and eventually in our glorification. When he comes again, we will be glorified in him, our eternal King. Amen.